Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would just minister it to our hearts through the things that we encounter together, Lord. We pray that you would give us a greater love for Jesus, for all that he has done for us, Father, for the blood that he shed for us, for the sacrifice of the cross, for the inheritance that he's given to us, and for the eternity that we'll have with him, with you, with the Holy Spirit, with one another, because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you, Father. We couldn't be less deserving of these things, and yet you have lavished your mercy upon us, and we thank you. Bless your word to our hearts now, Father. Help us to become more like Jesus as we study them together, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to finish this subject this morning on the blood of Jesus. Probably more information about the blood of Jesus than you wanted, but it is so essential to the very core of our life as believers. The blood of Jesus not only was shed for our sins, but it keeps on working for us as well, as we'll see in our closing this morning. So I want to bring this to a close, and we are going to be getting back into John, not next week. We're going to finish the blood of Christ this week, and then we have one message next week, and then we're going to get back into John. So that's our plan anyway, unless the Lord decides to change it. We've already considered 5 points, and they're quite involved, so I'm just going to mention them. First of all, we saw that the blood of Jesus is of divine origin. Although his blood was 100% human blood, it was more than that, just as Jesus was 100% human, but more than that. Secondly, we've seen that the blood of Jesus was of inestimable, intrinsic value. Third, we've seen the idea that the blood of Jesus, blood being God's blood, was something that is consistent with the testimony of many of the early church fathers. This is what the earliest church believed about the blood of Jesus. Fourth, we've seen that according to the book of Hebrews, one of the greatest evils that a believer can do is to reckon the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified a common thing, which is unfortunately what this false teaching about the blood that is kind of holding the day in theological circles and in churches around the country today does. And fifth, we've seen that Satan hates the blood of Jesus, and not without cause, because they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and in context their testimony about what the blood of Jesus has done for them. So there's no time for us to revisit these concepts, obviously, but because of the wonders of technology, they are online for your adventure and enrichment. You can go and you can listen to them again. And of course, if you want any of the notes, just email me. I'll be happy to send you the notes. The sixth point that I'd like to pick up with this morning is that about the literal blood of Jesus is that it once and for all, and this is so important, fulfills all of the Old Testament types regarding God's requirement of a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. I know that's a big sentence, but what it's basically saying is that God, from the very beginning, has been indicating that there were things that would have to be fulfilled by Jesus. When Jesus came and died upon the cross, shed his blood, and then presented his blood in heaven, as the scripture tells us he did, he fulfilled all of these types. Now, typology is a special kind of biblical symbolism. It's basically a person or a place or an event that points forward to something that's going to come later, okay? So we think about the animal sacrifices that were made. They were made continually, and especially on the Day of Atonement or the Yom Kippur, you know, the animal, there was a very specific ritual that had to take place with respect to the sacrifice of these animals. Well, all of these things pointed forward to Christ. They were a type of Christ, and there are lots of these biblical types, and if Jesus doesn't fulfill these types, then they remain unfulfilled. They become purposeless. God set up this meticulous system of types throughout the whole Bible to point forward to Jesus, and Jesus fulfills all of them. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm just going to take a little walk from the beginning. We're going to take a walk together, and this is called biblical theology. There are two kinds of theology. that we can study. One is biblical theology, which basically gives us the unfolding story of God's redemption. So in other words, it looks at the Bible as an unfolding story where a little bit is added, a little bit is added till we get to Jesus who fulfills all things. Systematic theology takes a theme and it just compiles every single thing that the Bible has to say about that theme and it puts it together and, you know, it's the doctrine of this, right? But this is a little bit of biblical theology. We're going to unfold things a little bit here at the beginning because I want you to see how God went to great pains from the very beginning to establish what would be the ground of our salvation. The Bible is so meticulously crafted. I mean, we say this as though a man put it together, but God, the Holy Spirit, literally breathed out theonoustos. God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. Theo, God, noustos, breath. God breathed out his word through Paul and through Peter and through the writers of the Gospels. This was God's inspired word. And so, you know what we find? I've been studying the word of God now for 40 years, and I find that, you know what? The more I go to it, the less I understand. I feel like it's just, what happened? God, you just made it deeper. You just brought it to a different place. And this is the story of our life. The deeper we get with God, the deeper the word of God gets. Do you know why? These words weren't written by man. They were written by God. We'll never be able to plumb the depths of his wonderful word. It is our very life breath. Well, this is what we're going to do. So let's think about this just for a moment. Let's see if we can map out or trace out this idea of God establishing types to be fulfilled in Christ. Now, we all know about the fall of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve fell, and they attempted to cover their sin with fig leaves. And this just was not going to do, as we see, as we read through the story. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, the moment that they listened to the enemy and they chose against God, the moment that they chose their own will against God's will, redemption became necessary. They died. The day that you eat of it, God promised, you will die. Yet they lived physically for many, many, many years. They died spiritually, the same way that we were born, spiritually dead. So redemption became necessary immediately. So now God needed to step in and find a way to bring man back to himself. And from the very beginning, it became clear that the only means that was acceptable to God, and listen, this is God's choice to do. We're the ones who have sinned. God is the one who's offended. It's up to him to decide the basis upon which we can be reconciled. And from the very beginning, the basis by which we can be reconciled has always been the blood. It has to be blood. Only blood could redeem us. Only blood could purchase us back. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we studied it in detail, says that we were redeemed not with perishable things, not with phathartois things, things that can be brought to a lesser state of value, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This was the price that God set. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. You are not your own, the Apostle Paul says, for you were bought. There's the redemption, the purchase. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Why should we be sexually pure as born-again Christians, followers of Jesus? The greatest reason that the Bible gives is your body has been purchased. You're not your own. So glorify God with your body. Redemption. Paul says specifically in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption through his, through the instrumentality of his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, and how rich his grace is. And so throughout the entire history of God dealing with his people, the principle was established that redemption could only ever be accomplished through the shedding of blood. That's what makes this so important. Our first parents covering themselves with fig leaves after they sinned speaks of humankind trying to cover its sin with some kind of scheme of its own. So if this is true, this idea of a blood sacrifice and the necessity of blood for covering and redemption, we would expect to find it in the very beginning, and of course we do. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we see the fall. Eve buys the lie, gives the fruit to her husband. He also eats. And then the Bible says in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves loincloths. Shame entered in where there was no shame. And the Bible says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man said to his, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of, what happened? We had this beautiful relationship with God, and now we're hiding. Separation has come in. Sin has come in. Alienation has come in. Polarization has come in. And so God's walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And verse 11, I think, is one of the saddest sentences in the entire Bible. And God said, who told you you were naked? Why are you ashamed? What's happened? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom, and all of a sudden, right from the beginning, the blame game begins. It's not me, it's her. And she says, it's not me, it's the serpent, right? Well, the woman who you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. But then after a long series of curses, God curses Adam with hard work, curses Eve with pain and childbearing, among other things, right? And curses the serpent. You know that when everything is restored in the millennial kingdom, the serpent will still eat dust? When everything is restored, when the lion lies down with the lamb, the serpent will still eat dust because of the curse of God here. But then we read something in verse 21, and verse 21 says, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The nakedness that was now present because of sin had to be covered. Notice that God is the one who did the making, and God is the one who did the clothing, not man. We can't save ourselves, and we can't cover our own sins. God is the one who did the making, and God is the one who did the clothing. Now, to clothe the first couple would have meant the death of several animals. This is the first time that death ever existed in the history of the human race. There was no death before this. Death came in because God was establishing a principle, a type, right off the bat, that the fig leaves weren't going to work. There was going to need to be the death of an animal. That animal's blood would be shed. That animal would die. And God himself would provide the covering for the first couple. So this is the first time in human history that we see this bloodshed. The skins speak of our need for a blood sacrifice to cover our sins. And this is the first type in the Bible that looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. An innocent animal had to die, and that blood had to provide a covering for man's sins. Only God could provide that sacrifice, and it was provided purely on the basis of what? Grace. Did Adam deserve that covering after what he did? Did Eve deserve that covering? Do you deserve your covering? Do I deserve mine? Absolutely not. Thank God that he has lavished his mercy upon us. You know what mercy is? Mercy is what you cry out for when you're guilty as sin and there's no excuse. You plead the mercy of the court. God gave us his mercy. That's the kind of love that he had for us. But he's establishing something here. Now, the lesson of the necessity of sacrifice in blood as the story progresses a little bit would be learned by Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain, who was a farmer, and Abel, who was a keeper of sheep. We read about this in Genesis chapter 4. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. And the Lord, watch it, had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his face fell. We know what happened. He ends up killing his brother. God comes and says, Your brother's blood is crying out. But notice what is happening here. When the time came for Cain and Abel to bring a sacrifice before the Lord, one brought a bloody sacrifice with the fat portions, and the other brought a bloodless sacrifice, fruit. And for Cain's offering, God looked at both of those offerings, and for Cain's offering, God had no regard. Why? Because God always established that blood had to be necessary for a sacrifice. People say, oh, I don't know, that doesn't sound fair. Who are we to even make a... We're the ones who have offended a holy God. He sets the price. And what I'm telling you is, he made absolutely no secret of the fact that the price that he required was blood. So God looked at the offerings, and verse 5 says, for Cain and his offering he had no regard. The point is obvious. When we approach God, when we approach the Lord, we have to approach him on God's terms, not on our own. And we see this also in many places. So right again, from the beginning, we can see that the only means of bridging the gap, the only acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, is a blood sacrifice. As human history moves on, and as we look at the different stories of the Bible, we find over and over and over again that all of the people in the Bible who were pleasing to the Lord, who the Lord was pleased with, approached him by means of blood sacrifices. As soon as the ark landed, Noah offered sacrifices to the Lord. We find the same thing in the patriarchs, in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of whom were very careful to approach God by means of blood sacrifice. I mean, you remember the whole thing with Abraham and Isaac. God tells Abraham to offer his son Isaac, and he's ready to do it, understanding that God had already promised that through Isaac would come a great nation. So if he killed him, God would raise him back up. He completely believed this, but nevertheless, it was just understood that the way that God can be appeased for sin is by blood alone. So we might say that Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 is a summary of the entire principle of the Old Testament. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and God says to Moses, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. I have given you the blood. That's why Jews to this day do not drink blood. Any animal that hasn't been properly bled, because of the sacredness of the blood. You shall not, in this context, in Leviticus 17:11, it's all about not eating the blood. And this is the reason that he gives. I have given you the blood on the altar so that you can make atonement for your sins. It was to be held in extremely high regard. Now, the Ten Commandments, you know, were given with all of the other commandments of the Old Testament, and they were given to be obeyed. And they weren't always obeyed, as we know. And whenever they were not obeyed, a sacrifice was required. And the only way of dealing with it would be with the blood. And this is what Leviticus is detailing. As we open the book of Leviticus, the first 5 or 6 chapters is the meticulous description of sacrifices that would have to be made to the Lord. And they were all blood sacrifices. And I know that some people have said, well, the grain offering wasn't. But the grain offering had to be put on a bloody altar, where other animals were set. It was a nod to people who were very, very poor. But nevertheless, that offering went on the same altar where the blood had been sacrificed from other animals. All of Israel's 7 feasts, the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, all of them were accompanied by blood sacrifices. None of them were accepted. None of these feast days were acceptable to the Lord. These modim were acceptable to the Lord unless they were blood sacrifices. Both the tabernacle and later the temples were designed to efficiently expedite the required blood sacrifices necessary for the covering of the people's sins. And we've studied in great detail the Day of Atonement, when the priest would enter in with the blood into the Holy of Holies one day a year, and he would sprinkle that blood on the ark and on the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat. And obviously everything was covered by the blood. And what was inside of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was applied? The Ten Commandments. So the law covered in the blood. So on and on and on it goes. So we see in the New Testament now the same principle being amened by the writer of Hebrews. He looks at Leviticus 17. He looks at all of these rituals. And what does he say? He says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, all of these things are pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus is going to die for our sins. But Jesus has to do more than just die for our sins. Jesus has to shed his blood for our sins. And it's not enough that blood just be shed. That blood had to be presented. So we see the same thing in both testaments. The high priest, as our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we've already seen in Hebrews 9 and verse 11 and 12 that he entered into the holy places in heaven, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, and he offered them for us once and for all. This means that when we trust in Jesus, when we trust in what the blood of Christ has accomplished for us, God gives us permanent forgiveness, not a temporary atonement. Old Testament believers would bring their animals and they had a temporary atonement. We have a forever forgiveness. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Every priest, these are all the other Levitical priests, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But in contradistinction to the Levitical priests, when Christ comes, he offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Notice it. The Old Testament priest is seen standing because the work is never finished. Jesus completes the work and sits down because it is. Do you know what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished"? This is what he meant. Everything necessary for this bum to go to heaven and be with God forever is done. Now, I don't have to kill an animal. I don't have to bring it to a priest. All I have to do is in a simple act of faith, believing in what Jesus accomplished for me with his own blood, I forever have forgiveness, mercy, and a place with God. I'm a child of God. I don't deserve that. I deserve it more than you, but I don't deserve it. You know, we're not going to compare here, right? So you see how when we look at the Old Testament, we see the type established, but when we get to the New Testament, we're expecting to see the type fulfilled. And if we understand our Bible properly, we see that they were all fulfilled in Christ. So the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Now watch this. So if Jesus came a first time, put your hand up if you believe he did. All right, almost half of you. And if he came the first time, what did he do the first time? He dealt with sin. He's coming back a second time not to deal with sin. You know what he's coming back a second time to do? To gather us who have put faith in what his blood accomplished on our behalf, bring us into his kingdom. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Right? The Bible says that I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. There's a day coming. The trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you believe that? That's the victory that we have because of the blood of Jesus being shed and presented before us. So, point six, the blood of Jesus once and for all fulfilled all of the Old Testament types regarding Jesus, God's requirement of a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. I tried to make that sentence shorter, but nothing doing. All right, I'm just going to make this quickly, and then this last point quickly. I have one more point, and then I want to show you an illustration that I just am bowled over by. But this is important just for us to understand theologically, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because it is thick. I totally get it. But there are three things that were required for our salvation. Steve, I'm going to fly through this, okay? So why don't you just leave that up? Just leave that slide up for a while. So three things had to happen for me to be saved. Three things had to happen for me to be saved. Number one, Jesus had to die spiritually. Now, what that means, spiritual death means that I'm separated from God. Whenever someone is separated from God, that's spiritual death. Adam and Eve were separated from God the day that they sinned. And therefore, they were spiritually dead, even though they were physically alive. They would, physical death would follow. But right then, they were physically alive, but dead that very day. Do you see that? Now, when Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father forsook the Son because the Son was bearing my filthy sins. Get it? So Jesus had to die spiritually. He had to be separated from the Father. Secondly, Jesus had to die physically. And the Bible talks about this in the book of Hebrews. I'll just give you the reference. You can go and study it on your own. It's in Hebrews chapter 9 verses 16 and 17. But the idea is the writer of Hebrews is talking about why Jesus had to die. And he said, listen, when someone leaves a will or a testament, and Jesus said, you'll remember in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, King James Version says, this is the testament in my blood, Jesus said, right? Some say covenant, some say blood. Either way, he's indicating that he's about to die. Now, in Hebrews 9, the writer of Hebrews says, listen, if you make a will, you give somebody a will or a testament, it only becomes valid. Now, the testament Jesus has given to us is eternal life through his blood, that we will be saved forever if we believe. But the writer of Hebrews says, if a testament is given, a will, last will, and testament, it only becomes valid once the person dies. It never is valid while the person is still alive. I'll read it to you. For where there is a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Verse 17, for a will takes effect, that is, it becomes legally valid, only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is still alive. So he's giving this to explain why it was important that Jesus die physically. So Jesus had to die spiritually, separated from the Father, and physically, right? Because until the death occurred, the inheritance he gave, think of it as an inheritance. Jeff, I'm putting you in my will. Well, he doesn't get the inheritance until after I die, right? This is what made the prodigal son so wicked, because he went to his father while he was still alive and said, I want my inheritance. And the father's like, think I could have a funeral first? This is what it was. It was outrageous. And the father is so gracious, he says, you know what? Anyway, so the third thing, though, these two things weren't enough. The third thing is the literal blood of Jesus had to not only be shed, but it had to be presented. It had to be shed because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, period. And while the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, the perfect, precious Timaeus blood of Jesus of inestimable value, of intrinsic value within itself, removed our sin debt forever. So it had to be shed because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And it had to be presented in order to fulfill the elaborate Old Testament types that God went to such great detail. Listen, if that wasn't necessary, why would the high priest have to bring it into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur? Why would he have to put it, the death of the animal and the blood being shed would have been enough. It's not. The types matter and they're important. Okay, so you see this? The reason I'm telling you this is if you research this on your own, you will hear people give the argument that it's the spiritual death of Jesus that won our salvation. He offered his soul. He did, but not alone. They were three things that were required. And what they do is they try to diminish those other two things because they sound a little bit too wild. Okay, you with me? All right, I'm going to skip over to page 15, Steve. Now, I am going to close this little brief look at the blood of Christ by telling you, I've taught this before, it blows my mind. It's an illustration that we find from the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. And I just think it's unbelievable. Now, I just want to tell you ahead of time, I never compel anybody to accept my interpretation of any passage of Scripture. You go, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, you search it yourself. I am going to tell you this about this passage, though. I have read so many commentaries on this passage, and I have never heard a satisfactory answer for it, except the one that I'm going to give you, okay? It's out there. It is wild. I'm going to tell you right now, it's wild. That's why it was in the wilderness. It's wild. But I'm going to share it with you, and it blows my mind. It, honest to God, blows my mind. I'm going to share it with you. And you can go, and I encourage you, I really do, read all of the literature on this passage. What in the world was Moses getting at in this passage? It is bizarre beyond belief. And what does it mean? Like, what is God trying to prove? What is God trying? What is Moses trying to prove? What is he trying to do? What's this about? It is so honestly crazy. The view that I'm going to give you, the one that blows my mind, comes from Dr. DeHaan. I mentioned his book a couple of weeks ago. Dr. DeHaan was a medical doctor and also a biblical scholar. Got saved as a medical doctor, and he wrote a book called The Chemistry of the Blood, which is a very, very interesting book. And this is the jaw-dropping interpretation that he came up with this passage. And I love it, and like I said, it makes the most sense to me, but you go ahead and you figure it out for yourself. So let's get the story so far. Moses is in the wilderness, Mount Sinai. He's going to get the law from God, right? And so he's gone for how many days and how many nights? 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's there, the people give him up for dead. Like, where in God's round earth, I'd say green, but they're in the desert, where in God's round earth is Moses? And so they go to Aaron, and they say, Aaron, you've got to give us some, make for us some kind of God that can lead us, because Moses, we have no clue where he is. Oh, he's gone. You know, he got eaten by a mountain lion up there. Something happened. But we don't have any sense that he's coming back. And you know what happened. They gave all their earrings and all the gold that they had received when they left Egypt. And as Aaron says it, you know, he put it all into a fire and poop, out came a calf, a golden calf, right? There was probably more to it than that. But honest to God, that's what he told Moses, his brother. And it doesn't say that Moses slapped him. I'm just saying, I think he might have. So Moses comes down from the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments, okay? He comes down from the mountain, and he sees that the people are already in the midst of violating the first two. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a graven image of anything on the earth, under the sea, you know, the whole works. And Moses is furious. And what does he do? Takes those tablets and smashes them to the ground. It's a disaster. God is furious. Moses is furious. But Moses understood perfectly. Moses understood the scriptures. Moses knew the stories that had been passed. I mean, God is sharing with him. You know, Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy were a series of messages from Pastor Moses before he says goodbye to the flock, right? So he knew very well that the only way to make this sin right in the people would be by means of what? What is the only thing that brings redemption? Blood. Okay, so we have a truncated version of this story, and we have a truncated version of this story in what is it, 32, Exodus 32? Here's what it says. And as soon as he came down near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, when it says he saw the dancing folks, you understand that they weren't just, you know, doing an 80s dance. Right? No. This was ritualistic, religious worship. They were dancing like David danced around the ark. You get what I'm saying? They were dancing because they adored the golden calf, just like David adored the ark of the living God. You follow what I'm saying? This was cultic, all right? So, now watch this. So, as soon as he came near and he saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets down out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, this is where things get weird. He took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the people drink it. Hence the title of our sermon this morning, Drinking the Calf, right? I want you to notice that Moses had a four-point plan of how to destroy an idol. First, he burned it with fire. He melted it. Secondly, he ground it into powder. Thirdly, he scattered it on the water. And fourth, it says he made the people drink it. But then in Deuteronomy 9:21, now Moses, again, this is his pastoral farewell to the children of Israel. He's going up to the mountain. He's going to die there. He's not being allowed to go into the promised land. This is his last series of messages to the children of Israel. And he reflects upon this, and he gives us a little more information. Don't you love unfolding information, right? So here's what he says. He says, where are we? Next page. You thought we weren't advancing. Just turn to page. And then I took the sinful thing. She loved that phrase. Then I took the golden calf. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and I burned it with fire, and I crushed it. That's new. I burned it with fire, and I crushed it, and I ground it very small until it was a fine dust, and I threw that dust into a brook that ran down from the mountain. More information here. So Moses' four-step program for destroying an idol becomes at least a five-step program. He says, I burned it with fire. I crushed it. I ground it repeatedly. So that's a number of times there. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. And then I made the people of Israel drink it. What is this all about? What does this mean? I mean, you've got to hear the theologians talk about this because nothing about it makes sense. First of all, if it's the calf, if it's an unclean thing, the last thing in the world you would want to do is let the people bring that into their bodies. Like, no matter what angle you look at this from, and I welcome you. Read the literature. Read the comments. Read the different ideas about this, and you settle upon the one that you like. I'm telling you, none of them make sense to me, except this, and it's far out. So, Dr. Dehan offers a beautiful, I think, unusual, you'll think, explanation of this text, what happened here. He points out that gold is insoluble in water, being 19 times heavier than water with a specific gravity of 19.5. Like, tell us something we don't already know. Back in those days, they just spoke the obvious, Jeff. In fine powder form, he goes on, I'm quoting, in fine powder form, it assumes a colloidal condition, and adding it to water produces a very interesting coloration. Here's the quotation. I'm reading. As the particles are made finer and finer, the bulk is greatly increased and acquires an apparent specific gravity, permitting its suspension in the water, giving the liquid a deep red color. Therefore, he writes, quoting still, gold in dust size will color water just as blood, which means that a calf of this size need not have been very large in order to sufficiently color the water blood red to furnish drinks for at least 2 or more million people. He goes on to say colloidal gold can apparently be made many different ways, but the way that Moses chose to do this was the best of all. First of all, the burning removed all the impurities, and this is important. You know why? Because if the people are going to drink it, the removal of the impurities would make it non-toxic. At this point, he says, after the impurities are removed, the stamping or beating reduced the gold into thin sheets. Gold leaf can be made so thin that it requires 280,000 of these sheets to make 1 inch. That's how thin they can be. You ever see, like, you ever go to the art museum and see these beautiful medieval paintings, and always around Christ or Mary or the figures of the Bible, there's always like a halo made of gold, and it looks like it's been punctured in. That's gold leaf. Has anybody ever worked with gold leaf? Yeah, so gold leaf is like an amazing thing. And so what he says is, the impurities are removed, and then the stamping would reduce this to sheets. At this point, he says, grinding becomes very easy, literally between your fingers. And you've just turned that gold into dust. Then he says, according to Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses tells us that he ground it very fine as dust. This dust he cast into the brook, which would make it appear blood red, an astonishing picture of the blood of Jesus, which rescued us from our sin. Furthermore, it would have been completely non-toxic because all of the impurities would have been burned out. But here's the thing that really gets me. In the Deuteronomy 9 passage, Moses says, I cast it upon the water that was coming down from the mountain. Moses just came down from the mountain. Who was up there? This is a picture of the divine origin of the blood, and he insisted that the people drink this mixture. This is Dr. DeHaan's view. I think it's absolutely fascinating because everything else that I read, I'm encouraging you, just go take the, I gave you the two passages, the one in Deuteronomy, the one in Exodus, just go and read the commentaries and see if you find any of them satisfactory. So notice Moses throws this into the water, and it's just a picture right from the very beginning, these types that we find over and over to me, that the blood of Jesus is the only way that we're going to be delivered from our sins. Now listen, just listen for a moment, okay? The Lord Jesus comes. The Lord Jesus is feeding the 5,000 men. Probably 20,000 when you add in the men and the women. We were on that passage for a very long time. Those of you who were here may remember. You remember what Jesus said? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. What is this drinking of the blood? What is this eating of the flesh? This isn't the Lord's table, folks. This is salvation language. If you partake, take me in. Take me into your body. Make me a part of your reality, and you will have eternal life. And everyone that does, I promise, he'll have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's what this passage reminds me of. Everywhere that I look as I work through the Old Testament, I just see this testimony of God for the importance of the blood. So, after this terrible, terrible day, Moses realizes that the only way that he is going to be able to, fix this, okay, for lack of a better, my inarticulate, bad spoke that I have, the only way he's going to be able to make this right with God is by this. So you would say, okay, so does it end there? But there's something else that he says. And it's pretty startling. The next day, there's a terrible slaughter. He says, anybody who wants to be on my side, come. And who comes? The Levites. This is why they became the special people of God in charge of the tabernacle, right? But there was a terrible slaughter. And Dr. DeHaan suggests that maybe those were people who refused to obey Moses. And they were killed that day. But watch this. The very next day, Moses wakes up and he tells the people, I will go up to the Lord Watch it. I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Now, this is right in this context of this gold dust being scattered on the water and the people being forced to drink it. You know what? I just find it doesn't say anywhere that, you know, Moses brought a bowl of this water up to the Lord, anything like that. It doesn't say anything like that, but I just find it very interesting that in the context of this unimaginable drink the calf, doesn't even, you know, I mean, it would be a terrible judgment. It would be the actual opposite of what he would want to accomplish, making people more holy, bringing people back to God. And we know that that was always Moses' heart. You know, he would go before the Lord and he goes, if you won't forgive this people, then I don't, just write me out of your book, God. That was Moses' heart. And so he wasn't trying to poison the people. I think he was trying to give us a picture of this beautiful atonement that can only come through the blood. So, although God tested Abraham in the offering of his son Isaac, God wouldn't accept Isaac as a sacrifice for the sins of the world or even for Abraham's sins. He would have to provide it. And what we learn from that story with Abraham is the same thing we learn from Adam and Eve. They couldn't kill the animal themselves. The animal had to die. It couldn't be a fig leaf. God what? Made the skins and covered them. This is what God does. Well, he did say yes to a sacrifice somewhere down the line, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He would allow his son Jesus to die for my sin and for your sin. So is it any wonder that Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, looking back like we will next week, looking back as a memorial to the work that Jesus accomplished in shedding his blood and offering his body as a sacrifice to us. The water that resembled the blood that Moses commanded the sinful Israelites to drink wasn't biological blood, and neither is the blood that we partake of next week. It's a symbol. It represents something, but as we partake of the table under the new covenant, we drink his blood figuratively. So how to close this series? What I want to say is that the blood of Jesus is still working for us. It would be wrong to think of the blood of Jesus as some kind of stolid memorial, sitting up in heaven doing nothing. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us in a number of different places that the blood of Jesus is cleansing our conscience so that we can serve the living God, cleansing our conscience from dead works. Dead works are all of those things that couldn't, those rituals that could never take away sin. Dead works, they never accomplished anything real that lasted. But what does the blood of Christ do? The blood of Christ cleanses my conscience. So I realize that when the devil lies to me, how many know the devil's a liar, right? So in that passage in Revelation 12 and verse 10, the Bible says that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, knowing that he has but a short period. And then immediately after, it says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So we've got this picture of the blood conquering the devil. The devil's a liar. He's an accuser. And so here I am, 2023, and I fail as I often do, and the devil accuses because I truly belong to the Lord. You know, conviction comes in like a flood, and oh, you're not worthy, and you're not there, and you're no good, and you're no use to the kingdom. You're a liability to Jesus. These are the lies of the devil. And what happens? I think about the blood of Jesus shed on my behalf, and what happens? My conscience is cleansed so that I can continue to serve the living God. It keeps on doing that work. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light, in the sphere of light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, this is a present tense verb, folks, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all sins. There is a constant cleansing that happens because of what? Because of the blood that was once and for all shed for us. It still avails. The blood still avails. The devil hates it. Do you know when the devil is cast out of heaven and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony? The blood is going to be working and powerful, and they will overcome. And you know what? Every time the devil lies to you and tells you that you're less than God's child, even though you failed, what do? You say, no, I confess my sins to you, Lord. That was not worthy of you. Instantly, you are brought back into fellowship with him, and you're walking in the sphere of light. And when you do, you have fellowship with Jesus and with the Father, and the blood of his son, Jesus, keeps on cleansing you of sin. The blood still works. That which Jesus sacrificed on our behalf still works. And then one last thing. The Bible talks about in the, you know, we talked about Abel and we talked about the blood of Abel and we talked about how the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. What did it cry out for? Well, it cried out for vengeance. It cried out for justice. And we have this passage.
Again, in Hebrews.
We have this passage that, if I can find it. Do I have it? So we have this passage in Hebrews. Hold on for a second. I know you're getting antsy. I'm going to tell you in just 1 second. I'm telling you right now. I don't know where it is. I have it in my notes somewhere. But here's what it says. What a kidder. How much more will the blood of Christ... Oh, no, not that one. No. That's not it. The next one, Steve. Is there another one in Hebrews? The blood of Abel that speaks better things. You know the verse? It says that the blood of Jesus... I've got it in my notes, and I'm going to have to just make you wait for it because it's important. Hold on just 1 second, and I'm going to tell you. You got it? Oh, yes. Hebrews 12, 22. Oh, all right. So here's the whole context. This is what we're going to end with. Here's the whole context. As believers, here's what we've come to. We've come to a new reality. We've come from this earthly, gross, sinful, wicked place that we live, that we're sojourning in, that we're waiting for Jesus in. But the reality of the thing is, the new reality is that we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. This is our new family. This is our new home. These are our new folks, okay? You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. He's encouraging believers who are having a really difficult time in the times that they were living in with the persecution against Jesus and those who followed him. So we say, hey, don't forget this. I know things are rotten. I know things are terrible right now, but we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn, that's Jesus, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, those who have died before us. You've come to all of this stuff, and watch what he says next. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the what kind of blood? Not just shed, sprinkled, offered, presented. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus speaks mercy, where the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. All right, we're all done. Can I say just one last thing? We were done before, so this is just like the appendix, which isn't something you really need. It can be removed. But anyway, back in the Old Testament, if you went to the priest, think about this now. Back in the Old Testament, we know we're all sinners. We know the devil lies to us, and when he lies to us, he lies to us about who we really are. He just tells us that we're not okay in God because of our sin, you know? In the Old Testament, when you went to a priest and you brought your offering, the priest didn't look at your sin. The priest didn't look at the sinner. The priest looked at the sacrifice that he brought. And if the sacrifice was okay, then the sacrifice was received and the sin was forgiven. Temporarily in the Old Testament, but it was forgiven. Who's our sacrifice? Jesus, who died for us spiritually, who died for us physically, and who shed and presented his blood on our behalf. And friends, that is the truth. Amen? All right, Father, thank you for your word now. We thank you so much for revealing these things to us. Thank you for the hunger of your people to know your word in deeper and deeper ways, Lord. Just pray that these words will minister to them. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, maybe you're searching, you're not really sure about many of the things we talked about today, but maybe your heart is warmed. Maybe you understand something, and that is that you have a need to be reconciled to God. Well, we want you to know that Jesus loves you so much that he gave himself for you. The Bible tells us that all of your sins and all of my sins were put upon him, and God the Father judged him in our place. The only thing that's left for us to do is to simply receive this free gift of salvation by faith. If that's you this morning, if you're in a place where you say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I see Jesus on the cross, I understand now that he died for me. I believe that he died and was buried and rose again. Jesus, I want to make my peace with you. I want a home in heaven. If you're in that place this morning, I'm going to say a little prayer. I'm inviting you to say it with me. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that brings you to the prayer will. If you've come to this place, this is a great way to articulate your faith to God. You can say something like this in the privacy of your own heart, and God will hear it. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed many times. But this morning, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe that he loves me. I believe that he bore my sins on the cross. I believe that he died and that he rose again from the dead. Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I believe. Come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.